Have you ever seen a movie that was just so horrible that you wish, upon retrospect, that you'd never seen it? I don't mean like horrible acting or like no storyline, although I can completely and utterly relate and empathise with you there. Far too many of them these days. No, I mean horrible in the sense of hauntingly horrible, just disturbing. Yeah, Catherine and I went and saw that movie Dunkirk a few years ago, the one that was directed by Christopher Nolan, and it was just horrific. In fact, that's the only movie I've ever walked out of the cinema from. I just couldn't handle, you know, the terror and the fear and the trappedness and the way that it was, the movie, Christopher and Hans Zimmer, who did the music, were just able to communicate those emotions. It was just too horrifying. Much of, like, if we're honest and if we are serious, what we read in Matthew's Gospel this morning. If you've got your Bible with me, you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, don't you, that King Herod is out to kill the baby, and so kill the baby Jesus, and so Joseph takes his family and they flee for Egypt. I mean, even there, I just cannot imagine the terror. I can't imagine the loss, though I reckon there's probably a few Aussies at the moment who could, with the devastating bushfires and the threat that still remains. And I could imagine that some of our refugees, some of the stories that they share, the people in our 1230 congregation, I mean, they are just horrific. And we had two major remembrances or celebrations, depending on how you experience them this week. Australia Day, for many, doesn't it? That evokes the horror and the terrors that came when Australia was colonised, for many of the nation's first peoples. And just this week, I'm not sure if you know it, but it's the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz this week. Yeah. Just horrific atrocities committed by some horrific people. People like Herod, whose cruelty was legendary in the ancient world. Not only did he have three of his own sons killed, but we read in verse 16, didn't we, that he had all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under killed too. In fact, he was such a shocker. You know, he wrote into his will that upon his death, this is King Herod, that upon his death, one family member from every family in his kingdom should be put to death so that there would be no fake mourning in Israel. That is not a lie. Josephus the historian recorded it. Not surprisingly, there was no one in Israel who was willing to carry out his order. But upon the ascension of his son, Archelaus, who we meet in verse 22, who reigned in Judea in the place of his father Herod, upon his ascension, he took it upon himself to kill 3,000 of the leading citizens in Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. In retaliation. Idumea is the region that's sort of south of Israel, and so it's no wonder that Joseph was afraid to go anywhere near him in verses 22 and 23, and at the leading of an angel and the word of God, settled far up in the north, in Galilee, the obscure and almost unheard of town of Nazareth. Hence the saying, can any good come from Nazareth? Here's my question. Don't you find it remarkable that in the midst of all that horror, we find God in Christ? Emmanuel, God with us. In the most obscure, backwater, lowly, humble place, we find God in Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. And I don't know about you, but I find it a comfort to know that there is no place we could go, no place we could be, no experience we could ever experience, no sufferings we could ever face, but that Christ has not been there before us. When we say that God really became one of us, we really mean that God in Christ became one of us. That's what we mean. Don't you find it remarkable? The mistake, of course, isn't it, is to fall into this generation's worldview whereby we think that we deserve an easy life, or that if we were to come to God, then we would inherit an easy life. That is just not true. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great Christian leader and theologian in Germany. He was imprisoned and was killed in Flossenbürg concentration camp in April of 1945, just before it was liberated. And this is what he said of this passage of scripture. He said that the history of the people of God is all strewn with blood and tears always. The rage of man is unfurled upon the elect of God. Our own time has seen massacres equally shameless. But the testimony of the evangelist is this, that in the midst of it all, God nonetheless pursues his purposes of salvation. That in the midst of it all, God nonetheless pursues his purpose of salvation, which is why, in the midst of the horror of this passage, you'll have no doubt noticed that threefold phrase, that phrase repeated three times in verses 15 and 17 and 23. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, or in verse 23, through the prophets. And so how is it that Christ fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophets? More importantly, why does this matter? Why does it matter for our salvation? Why does the fate of the world hang upon these three repeated sentences? Well, look with me just at verse 15 for a moment. So was fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now this refers to the passage that Josephine read for us this morning in Hosea 11. But it's speaking of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Did you notice that when Josephine was reading it? It was speaking of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And so then we have to ask this question, how does Christ fulfill Israel's exodus from Egypt? We'll come back to that in a moment because it's related to verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17 and 18. And so it was, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice of one calling in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is from Jeremiah 31, and it's speaking of the horrors of Israel's exile in the Babylonian captivity in 580 BC. It's the context, actually, of that psalm that we read this morning, or that Katrina led us through, Psalm 137. As we sat by the waters of Babylon, weeping, we were mocked, and we cried out to the Lord, O Lord, do to them what they did to us. Take their children and dash them against the rocks as they did to our children. They poured out their grief, and it's recorded for us in Psalm 137. And in verse 18 here in Matthew 2, Ramah is the place where Israel was mustered together before being marched off into exile. And so Rachel, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob, who in Genesis 32 God changes his name to Israel, she metaphorically weeps over her children Israel as they are marched off into exile and away from her presence and the place where she's buried. So what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets then as they related to Israel in Exodus and in exile? Well, it sounds obvious to say it, but in the first instance, it means that Israel and their story isn't the fullness right? If Christ fulfilled something, it means that Israel and their story is not the fullness. It's kind of like if the spotlight is shining upon Jesus, then cast behind him is a shadow, and Israel is the shadow. Or it's like when there's a storm coming, we have the foretaste of the storm as the winds start picking up and the sky darkens and we have that smell of rain, but it's a foreshadowing of the real deal, the big thing that's coming, isn't it? Or like when we receive a wedding invitation and the joy that hits our hearts when we get it, but it's only a foreshadowing of the joy that we'll feel on that day, isn't it? The real deal. And so in the same way, those in Israel hearing the story of Jesus' birth, the slaughter of the baby boys, his flight to Egypt and his return to the land of Israel, they would have remembered. They would have remembered another place in the Bible where a king who felt under threat ordered the murder of Israel's babies, but that in God's faithfulness, one survived. Moses, the great deliverer and teacher of Israel, who led God's people out of bondage and taught them the word of God and gave them the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that God might dwell among them, all of which foreshadowed Christ, who came up out of Egypt in verse 15 in order to, if you just turn back your a page of your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 21, in order to, in verse 21, save his people from their sins, that greater bondage of sin, the bondage that they couldn't escape even though they left Israel, it followed them into the wilderness and it destroyed their lives there. And in verse 22, that God might be with them. And verse 23, always God with us. And so would fulfill Israel's exodus. And this is why verse 18 actually, though it sounds horrible to us, would have actually been a great source of hope in the midst of a well-remembered horror. Because Israel's exile was because of their sin. It was because of their faithlessness. And their faithlessness to God led to wrong-hearted worship that then led to self-centered living. Do you see the flow? When our hearts are set to worship someone other than ourselves, our hearts are set on others. When we turn our hearts from the worship of God, who is left but to worship ourselves? And so we become those self-centered people who are living for ourselves. And self-centeredness then leads to greed, which leads to oppression of the poor, which then for Israel led to the abandoning of their calling to live as witnesses to the glory and the grace of God among the nations, to show them a better way, the way of God, by living out his law. So where's the hope in that? Where's the hope in their failure? I mean their sin, their exile. Where's the hope in verse 18? Well, if you notice with me in your Bible, at the end of verse 18, there is a little D. And that points us to the bottom of the page where we see Jeremiah 31, 15, which is where this quote has come from. Now, despite the horror of Jeremiah 31, 15, this is actually a hope-filled prophecy. Jeremiah 31 ends with a very, very famous twofold prophecy from the Lord. And it ends like this. It ends with the promise of a new covenant. And the two aspects of the new covenant are this. One, that God would remember their sins no more. An echo of chapter 1, verse 21, right? You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, the angel said. And the second part of it is that God would write his law upon his people's hearts and minds by the Spirit, that they might have the power to do his law. They may have been failures, but they had hope in the faithfulness of God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. How? Through Christ. So, in Christ, we see God's faithfulness to Israel, his fulfillment of their life and purposes done for them, fulfilled for them by Christ, the true and perfect Israelite. who took upon himself a voluntary exile from the throne of heaven in perfect obedience to the Father for the sake of the sins of his own people, and who lived a life of perfect obedience, shining as a light to the nations, fulfilling Israel's calling. And he gave his life on the cross to seal the new covenant of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his Spirit in his own blood for all who put their trust in him. Do you see it? Do you see Christ fulfilling Israel? Do you see it? That in Christ, Israel is fulfilled. Israel is made complete. Their failure is redeemed by the grace of God despite their failure. God in Christ comes through for them. And God does this. God works out his purpose of salvation in the midst of horrible things. But more important, do you trust this? Do you trust that God is working out his purpose of salvation in the midst of horrible things? This trusting is the essence of the life of those who have a relationship with God through Christ, like Joseph. Joseph is an awesome example, a role model for us. Even. He lives out his relationship with God through Christ. And how do we see it? Well, we see it three times. In the midst of horrible things, Joseph hears the word of God concerning Christ and trustingly obeys it. Did you notice them? Verse 14. He obeys. He goes up. He takes the child. Verse 21. He obeys. He gets up. He takes the child. Verse 23, he goes up and lives in a place called Nazareth in obedience to the word of God, in fulfillment of the word of the prophets. Now, granted, God's word came to Joseph through dreams and angels, whereas for us it comes through the apostles in the Bible and by the Spirit. But the life we share with Joseph in Christ is the same life. It's grounded in trusting in the word of God. And what that looks like in reality is this. Yes, it's to believe that God is faithful. Yes, it's to believe that our sins are forgiven. Yes, it's to believe that our bondage to sin is over and that we are free to live lives of holiness in worship to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But what does this actually look like in practice, in reality? What does faith look like in reality? Well, like Joseph, in the first instance, it is obedience. That's the definitive of the Christian life of faith. The power of the new covenant is that God's law is written in our hearts and on our minds by the Spirit. And this is how we know that we're Christians. It's not only that we trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, but it's that our yearning, though we often fall so far short, but our yearning is this desire to live lives of obedience to the glory of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit as we listen to his word and are changed by it. Don't you find that? It's not just the moral stuff either, is it? It's not just that we crave that, but it's that we crave a life that's aligned with the purposes of God in bringing salvation to all peoples through the gospel of grace gifted to us by the Son. In the midst of all the hard and horrible things that are going on in the world. That's the first. The second instance, our faith that overflows in obedience, as with Joseph, is our protection. Protection from the powers and the rulers of this world. Now, we may not have the threat of the horrors of Herod or Archelaus hanging over us, but as we trust in the word of God, and as we live in obedience to it, we are saved from so many of the destructive, horrible worldviews and mindsets and values of this present evil age that just simply lead to the rape and the pillage and the death of our joy, of our peace, of our love, and of our purposefulness in the gospel. Our trusting obedience is our protection in life. And finally, our faith, like Joseph, overflowing in obedience, is our final salvation in the light of the coming judgment. Can you imagine the horrors of the day of judgment for Herod, for Archelaus, for all who take their stand with them against God's purposes, his saving purposes in Christ Jesus in the world? And that was us. That was us once. We were on the side of Herod. We weren't on the side of Christ. None of us were born there. For anyone that is, has been born again by the very grace of God, that was us. And so can you imagine then the honour and the glory when you and me and Joseph, all who put our trust in Christ, who lived in obedience to Christ, who surrendered our wills to the mission of Christ, are all standing there before his glorious throne with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven gazing on at the wonder of his grace. And as we hear his voice on that last day, the voice that sounds like the rushing thunderstorm saying to us, my brothers, my sisters, Joseph, you ran the race and I carried you and I saw you through to the end, and even now here I will carry you. Welcome, welcome home. Would you join me in standing as we proclaim and declare together the glory of our faith, the hope of our salvation, the love of our life, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God.